Prayer is a primary means that God has given to His church for their guidance, for their strength. It's a way that God has chosen to work. And this evening, as we begin to look at the apostolic era, on the last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the ascension and session of Christ. And so now Jesus is gone. The Master has left them, and they are now to go and do the work that He trained them for, that He prepared them for. They're to go out and do this great task. And what is it that they turn to? They turn to prayer. So this evening, I want to look at that as our theme. This is the foundation of the New Testament church. It's one of the things that is prominent among them. It's a foundation of prayer, a foundation that continues on as a duty and a privilege to this day. This is to be the occupation of the whole church. It's not just something given to the ultra spiritual among us. You hear sometimes people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really one of those that prays much. I'm not a praying man. Well, all Christians are to be praying men and women. We are to be those who are given over to prayer. By way of review, we turn to prayer as a privilege that we have that has been won for us. Last week, we looked at the ascension and session of Christ. You remember just what that means. Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, His conquering of death and sin, His rising up in glory and exaltation to heaven, and then being seated at the right hand of the Father, being seated in glory, where He carries out, He continues to carry out His offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've been looking at Isaiah 6 that we looked at this morning. You see God in His holiness. What was the problem for Isaiah when he came and saw God in His holiness? It was that he himself was unclean. He was there looking in to the holy place, looking into where God was, and the cloud there, and the hem of the garment there, given as an illustration, a picture, a vision, so that we can understand. But the glory there, he wasn't able even to enter in, but instead he's outside looking at the shaking threshold. The glory there, too much for him to enter in where the angels were, giving God's praise. And what did he say? He said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. What was necessary then for Isaiah to be able to commune with God, to enter in to worship? It was necessary for him to be cleansed. And the picture there was given of the angel with the coal from the altar. It was a heavenly action. It had to be an action on God's part. And that's the problem that we come up against ourselves. We can't just simply go to God. We are unholy. We are by nature in Adam. We were just reading about the law that was given to Adam. There was the law was one of absolute perfection. No mistakes, no little slips of the tongue, no little slip ups in the actions. No sin was allowed. One misstep and all is lost. And of course, Adam did that probably very quickly. And since then, sin has been in the world. We've inherited our father's nature. We're given over to sin. We're unclean from our mother's womb. And then Christ steps in. It must be an action from God's that God carries out. And we see that in Christ. And we talked about that. Christ's priesthood, he gives himself as the sacrificial lamb. He offers himself up as the high priest, that we might be given righteousness, that we might be made holy. He made that propitiatory sacrifice, that which purifies us, so that we can then come to God. It was at the cost of his own life that we have the privilege of prayer.
Amen.
And not only that, but last week we looked at that privilege of prayer is not just the privilege of us going to God, but as well that our high priest, our mediator, Jesus Christ, says in Hebrews 7, he always lives to make intercession for us. He prays on our behalf. So we have a great privilege as the church. We have Jesus Christ as our high priest, bringing our prayers, making us acceptable to God, making our prayers acceptable to God. And so we ought to use this privilege well. We have an obligation to use it frequently. We ought to be people of prayer. George Swinnock, the Puritan Swinnock, says this: prayer is our chief duty and brings heaven down to man. There is no duty that has so many promises attached to it, gives more honor to God, or which receives more honor from God. It is a guard to secure the fort of the heart, a porter to keep the door of the lips, and a shield to protect the hands. Prayer is something that Jesus led us by an example when he was in his earthly ministry. You think of Christ, he's always there in prayer. He's always teaching. But what does he do? He seeks out times of prayer. He would go out into wilderness areas. When everyone else was asleep, Jesus got up and they would go looking for him. Where is he at? Well, he'd walked out into the mountains. He'd wandered off into the wilderness, finding a private place, a secret place for prayer. At his baptism, listen to what Luke says when he's at his baptism by John. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. And this is where the Holy Spirit descends upon him as in the shape of a dove, the form of a dove. And the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's at a time when Jesus is in prayer. And this actually, it comes to us, and that's the beginning of Luke. Of course, Luke is the author of Acts, and he comes to us, the Holy Spirit. When does he descend upon the church? When the church is in an attitude of prayer. You see Christ regularly during his ministry, seeking time of prayer, communing with the Father. In his teaching, he teaches his disciples to pray. You see him at Gethsemane, pouring himself out in prayer. The more grievous the trial, the more fervent the prayer. Listen to this from Matthew 26, when he's at Gethsemane, speaking to the disciples who are with him. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he exemplifies prayer and he teaches prayer. This is what he does. This is what we are to do. And of course, you see him on the cross as well, crying out to God, using the words of the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the more important the occasion, the more fervent our prayers ought to be, the more we ought to attend to it. Prayer is the practice of Christ's unified church. This really is something that ought to be a given, that Christ's people are to pray. we are to be a people of prayer. And Jesus is teaching on this, in the Sermon on the Mount, he expects us to pray. His followers are expected to pray. Listen to this. This is from Matthew chapter 6. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to teach about prayer. This is where we have the Lord's Prayer given to us. But listen to what he says. It's expected. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, because it's a given, you are going to be doing this. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. And he goes into what we know is the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, because of course you are going to be praying. And now we find in our passage this evening, this group of men who had heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the original audience to which the Sermon on the Mount was addressed, the ones who had asked, "Teach us to pray." They come together here. Now they are, the training wheels are off. They are sent out into the world as witnesses. They are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They are going to tell what they have seen with their eyes, what they have heard with their ears. They are going out into the world. They are going out as lambs among wolves. It's a world that will want to destroy them. There are enemies who want to end their ministry. And now they come and we look at them here and it gives us their names again. Now we have not 12, but 11. It's been pared down. Judas Iscariot is gone. He's already committed suicide at this point. And you see them coming together. And all these, with one accord, it says, were devoting themselves to prayer. Verse 14. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And you see them here. This is the apostolic band. These are the ones that Jesus has specially set apart to be the founders of the church. Jesus has laid the groundwork. He has done all that is necessary, but now he's sending them out. Now you're going to continue. You're going to go and preach the gospel. The kingdom will be expanded through your preaching. And what do they do? Remember, he sent them back to Jerusalem and told them, go and wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, to come upon you. Go and wait. And they're not just sitting on their hands. They're not just twiddling their thumbs and waiting for something to happen. Instead, they devote themselves to prayer. They are now following what Jesus had exemplified for them, what he had told them to do. They are praying. I would just note here that in verse 15, you see Peter standing among the brothers and speaking, and Peter is a leader here. He's portrayed as being a leader among the 12 or the 11 here. And of course, we're familiar with, or probably most of you are familiar with, the abuses of Peter's leadership that you see in the Catholic Church. They took this idea of Peter as being the one in Matthew 13. Jesus said, "You're Peter, on this rock I will build my church," and making a play on his name there, Petros, on the rock. And then they have that as that's the foundation of the Pope. That's where the papal succession comes from. It's apostolic in origin. And so they say these are the ones who have really taken the baton from Peter. Now, I do believe that Peter is given a place as a leader among the apostles here. I don't have a problem with Matthew 13 being about 16 being about Peter, but it's not an exclusive place that he's given. You see him here as one of the apostles, acting as a leader among them, and you'll see him through the first half of the book of Acts, being a leader among them, being a mouthpiece for them. But of course, you see Paul as well. Paul didn't have trouble when Peter got up trapped. He didn't have trouble confronting him. But you do see Peter here as a leader. You see him, the apostles here leading in prayer by the whole church. Do you see that? The apostles here, they're gathered with one accord. They're giving themselves to prayer here. And they're together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is a company. They're all in the upper room, it says. And we don't know if this is the same upper room that that Jesus had the Last Supper in. But it must have been a substantial room for 120 people to be gathered together in prayer. And they are gathered together. That there you see here a unity of purpose. A unity of purpose among them. They're together. The word is that we have one accord. Is of one passion. Same passion is the word. The same desire. They're all heading in the same direction. Their hearts are united in prayer. They desire, first of all, that Jesus' word would come to pass. The promise of the Father, the Spirit, would come upon them. That's what they needed. Who they needed. Jesus said, if I go away, it's good for you because I will send the Holy Spirit. And so that's one of the things, one of the chief things they need is for the Spirit himself to come upon them and to give them that power. And so that they might be able to go and preach the kingdom, preach the gospel, bear witness to Christ. Paul himself, much later, obviously, says that asks for the church to pray. When he's in prison, asks for prayer that he might be able to share the gospel as he ought to. Much of what we know about the gospel is from Paul's writing. Paul under the influence of the Holy Spirit, of course, but nevertheless, the apostle Paul's writing, and he himself asks for prayer that he might be able to bear witness to the gospel and share it as it ought to be shared, that he would do right by the gospel that is given to him. There is unity here. There is unity of purpose, unity of affection. Those who are saved have a new heart. And you see this here, this group of people, one of them a tax collector, one of them a former a zealot, someone who is perhaps involved in insurrections, one who's more militant, and you have others here, these different ones, these fishermen, all coming together, one purpose. Their affections have been changed. They are new creatures in Christ. And they come together looking for that kingdom, desiring the kingdom. We saw them looking, asking for the time. When's the kingdom going to come in its fullness? They have that desire in them. They want it to happen. They want Christ to reign over all. They want the success of the covenant people. This is the church praying together. We see them here together. It's a function I see in this place of the whole church. They're meeting. We would call this a prayer meeting. This isn't they're talking amongst themselves. This isn't formal worship. But instead, here in this room, upper room together, they're lifting up their voices in prayer. And this is it's not directly stated here, so I have to be careful, obviously. But it does seem to me that in this passage, we see them all in prayer together, that the women as well are praying with them. This is the whole group lifting up their voices in prayer and led by the apostles. So we see the church here functioning and bringing their prayers together as a body. They're not just one over here in this place and another one in that house doing this, but this is a very important time in the life of the church. And what do we see? The little tiny band of believers. This is a really small group here. As far as this is the worldwide church. This is the global church here. 120. And you see them here. What do? They gather together in prayer. They gather with one accord in prayer. And they're continuing in prayer, devoting themselves to prayer. So prayer is the privilege of Christ's people. It's the duty of Christ's people. It's the wisdom of Christ's unified church as well. Now they look to a specific problem that they have. One of their number has defected. He's gone astray. They are now the 11. They are now the apostles have their number has been whittled down by Judas. And of course, we read earlier from Psalm 109. You see that psalm, and a psalm that's really a prayer of Christ, I believe. It is stated to us that this was spoken about Judas. It says in verse 16, this is Peter talking to the group. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So this is, when you come to Acts, the way that the apostles use the Psalms, the way that they use the Old Testament is very direct. And some modern scholarship and some have questioned whether it's proper. Well, the original audience would have been just the Jewish people back in David's day. It wouldn't have been looking ahead to this. And the God's people have had to use this over the years, even before Judas Iscariot. So it couldn't have been meant specifically for Judas. But here you see it specifically meant to be about Judas. That's the original intent, but it's something that we can benefit from, that we can use. Of course, Psalm 109 is one to use with great care. It's an imprecatory psalm. It is an imprecation against this traitor. And so this is something in the gravest of situations. This is not something to pray if somebody cuts you off on the road and you're just annoyed at them, or your neighbor's dog is too loud. Let his house be desolate. And this is something in the gravest of situations. And you see this with Judas Iscariot, one who had been loved by Christ, sat under his teaching, received a portion right alongside the apostles, had a portion in the ministry. The whole time, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Listen to John chapter 6. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, and he treated him and taught him as one of the apostles. He didn't ostracize him, didn't cut him out of the group. This is one of those cases where the Word of God, what we were talking about this morning, hardening of hearts. Judas was hardened. That teaching of Christ, it continued to harden him rather than soften him. Where the other disciples, where the other the apostles are growing in love for Christ, and Peter specifically is one who's has to put to death his own pride, his own arrogance. He spoke out against Jesus' telling of his death. He even denied Christ and All of these things. Peter was sanctified. The word of Christ worked to soften his heart and to humble him and to make him into something useful for the kingdom. Where Judas, it had the opposite effect. And all of the time with Christ, then he became more and more angry and even contradicting when the woman wanted to anoint him with the expensive perfume and saying, no, that should have been sold and used for the poor, and just hiding his contempt behind a cloak of generosity towards the poor. Judas was hardened. The other psalm that is quoted here is Psalm 69. And so Peter draws here from two different psalms. He says, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. And this office here, it's not about the number of the 12 here. It's about the defection of one of their number. There had to be those 12 because they're leading really the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's about Judas's defection from that office. Later we'll find, if I remember, it's chapter 12 or 13 where James dies. Another one of the apostles, he's the first one to die. He's martyred. He's murdered. And they don't go and immediately seek to replace him. They're not trying to maintain the number 12. It's not an apostolic succession where there will always be 12. But instead, it's because this one has defected from his office. He became a traitor, and so he must be replaced. There will be 12 righteous apostles. And there have been comments that, well, in Matthew's depiction, Judas, he goes and he has sort of a change of heart and he throws the money back at the Pharisees who gave it to him goes and then hangs himself. Well, here we see him bursting open in the middle and his bowels gushing out. And it's really graphic and disgusting. What's given here, and so that it will be said, well, there's a contradiction here between these things. But I think that it's easy enough to mesh the two things. He probably went out to that field that was later purchased and with the blood money and hung himself, and then corpses rot in the sun and fall down, and maybe the rope broke and he fell and was burst open. And the point is that it was a disgusting and despicable death. Those who are cursed by God or who are treated, their bodies are treated shamefully. It's a curse. It's a further indignity, if you will, on those who have done wickedly. That one of the Psalms has the implication that their bodies would become as dung upon the ground in Psalm 83. And so here you see part of that curse. It's ongoing. God's judgment upon Judas Iscariot in the indignity of his death. And then this field is really dedicated to death. This place is cursed where he died. So they go to replace this one. It's very specific that it must be one who has been with Christ from his baptism by John, all the way from the very beginning, that anointing, if you will, that baptism where Jesus was set apart for ministry and had the Holy Spirit come upon him. He must have been with Christ from that point all the way through. Because remember, these ones are called to be eyewitnesses to Christ. This is their ministry. It's what they're sent out to do. And so some people have wondered, well, was this premature? Wasn't Paul the 12th apostle and Matthias here, is they jumped the gun on this one? And the answer is no. Paul could not have fulfilled this. He was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Christ. There's something else going on with Paul. This group is, first of all, sent to the covenant people, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. They will go out and to the uttermost parts, but first to the covenant people. Paul, a little bit of a different ministry that he's called to. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, bringing in the nations. And so Matthias is chosen, but what I want to get to here is that they seek God's face in prayer. That's one of the reasons why it's not jumping the gun for them to choose one out of their midst to fit the criteria and to ordain him to this office. They pray there, and you see that in verse 24, and they prayed and said, and you see that it's not just Peter praying, and it's not just Peter prayed and said, but they prayed and said, it's almost as though they're praying with one voice here. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And I think it's interesting. I heard someone comment there. They don't say Judas, went to eternal damnation. They leave for God that final place, and they leave it. He went to his place, wherever that is. But then they do this thing where they cast lots. And so they pray. They're looking, how will God choose this one? And because both of these men are qualified men. And then they cast lots. And this is something that goes back to Old Testament. And the priests would do this, the casting of the lots. So they're looking for God's wisdom in this. And God answers their prayer in pointing out Matthias. And we don't know much about Matthias. We don't know much other than this, that he is qualified and he's called and he is the 12th apostle. When I was a child, I was probably 12 or 13, and we had Mennonite friends. And so I attended a Mennonite school for 1 year, and I was often working on their farms and milking the cows with them and different things. And then their pastor, I think their pastor had passed away. And so then they went to search for a new pastor. They didn't believe in seminary or really any education at all past eighth grade. And they also didn't believe in their pastors working at ministry as a vocation. And so they just selected from among the men who would do ministry, who would be their pastor. So just eligible men who've had families and met all of the criteria in 1 Timothy and Titus. And then they would simply set them aside. And he had to add that on top of his normal 60 to 80 hour week of farming or whatever work or carpentry or something else. And so it was really more of a burden than anything. So the men were willing, but it was quite a burden that they laid upon them. They didn't pay them anything for it. But in order to choose these men, they didn't look to their qualifications in teaching. They looked to their situations, their families, how they lived and dedicated to the church. And so they had three different men, and then they had a great a gathering of a couple of different congregations that came together, and I actually attended this. And so they prayed, the whole congregation prayed together that God would lead them, and then they took hymnals. They took three hymnals, identical hymnals, and put in one of them a note that basically said, "You're the pastor," and then they shuffled them up, and after the time of prayer, then they had the men pick one, and whoever got that that note was their new pastor. An interesting attempt to try to implement this in a very literal way. I think there are better ways of doing it, and I do appreciate that we have an example in the apostles of those who went through theological training in order to prepare them for ministry. But nevertheless, God's people are to be those who pray. They are to be those who pray without ceasing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. We are to be those who pray in all circumstances, to be those given over to prayer. Let me go back to Swinnick, the Puritan. He says, prayer should be constant. It is your duty to give yourself to prayer. It is like the fire on the altar. It must never go out day or night. It is like a saint's breathing. A Christian's prayer may have an intermission, but never a cessation. And I like that last sentence there. A Christian's prayer may have an intermission, but never a cessation. Life is one long prayer. So yes, you go to sleep. Yes, you have to focus your mind on a task at hand, but constantly you are breathing and thinking in prayer, constantly speaking to God. This is something that you can develop. It takes effort. It takes effort to develop it, but you can develop it to the point where when you wake up in the morning, before your thoughts are even clear, before you even realize you're awake, you're already praying. It is possible. You can do this. When you wake up in the middle of the night because there's a bump in the night or there's thunder outside, you wake up praying. We need to develop this. This is the church to which the Holy Spirit came. You see this here. This is the church. They're gathered here in prayer. They have to bring a new apostle on board. Who's it going to be? Let's go to prayer. What are we going to do in the interim period between the time that Jesus went and ascended into heaven and the time that the Spirit, the promise of the Father, will come upon them? They just devoted the entire time to prayer. And that is the church into which the Holy Spirit came. It wasn't a dead church. They weren't just waiting. They were active in prayer. And we must be as well. It's interesting, Luke is in Luke's gospel. I just noticed before I drove over here, I was reading a little bit, and the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is going to offer incense, and the people are waiting outside, and he receives that prophecy from the angel that he's going to have a son. What are the people doing? It says in Luke chapter 1, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. God's people coming together in prayer, and that is the time in which God chooses to answer their prayers, chooses to do great things for his people. This is all about God's choice. God has chosen to work through prayer. In our day, we seem to be facing difficult times for the church. Much of the church seems like a dried out branch. It seems as though our neighbors around us think ill of us and wish ill upon us. If you venture out onto social media, you can find many instances of this. But it's becoming more louder, the voice that says, we need to get rid of the church. We need to get rid of Scripture. We need to get rid of Christ in this country is growing bolder and bolder by the day. I've seen it in the last 2 years, just since 2020, things I've never heard before spoken out loud. You could infer it, but people didn't say it out loud. It was not bold. If it continues on this way, persecution will come with a heavy hand. Not just in foreign nations, but in our own nation. Not just being ostracized or cast out on social media, but real persecution that hurts body and is intended to snuff out the church. But what about those churches that even now are helping to persecute Christians? In China, that's the case. The government approved church is helping to persecute. The government approved church gives the names of the pastors of the underground church to the government. What happens when the liberal church in America begins to follow suit? This is really isn't an exceptional time in the life of the church, but it's our time. It's our watch of the night. Are we a praying church? Are we preparing? Are we asking for God's protection? Think of this. This has been a haven, this country. It's not the promised land. It's not Zion. But it's been a haven for the persecuted, for generations. Where do people flee when their own country is overrun with persecution? They've come to this country. God has used this as a haven for the church, a place where worship is open and free. We can meet together without turning the lights off or trying to meet in secret. What happens if this country, and this is something that's been weighing on me, what happens if this country is one of the persecuting countries rather than a haven? Where does the church go? Let us not be delinquent in prayer. This is our watch of the night. This is our time. Are we constant in prayer? God has chosen to work through prayer for the protection and good of His people. Are you constant in prayer? Are you asking God to preserve this nation? Are you asking Him to keep this, not just for your own convenience, but as a haven for His people, where the church could continue to meet as we meet? Not with those knocking on the door and saying, "Why did you post online that you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Or that abortion is a sin?" That's coming. If things continue as they are. Brothers and sisters, pray without ceasing. Let prayer be your constant. Let it be as the fire on the altar that never goes out. Let it be like breathing. May your prayers have intermissions, but never cessation. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us. Help us to be people of prayer. Lord, that you would protect, that you would keep your church in this era, in this time. It's not an exceptional time in the history of the church. It's a comfortable time. It has been for many years. But now it's starting to count for something. It's starting to cost something for us to be believers. And we ask that you would help us to not be lazy in prayer, but to be fervent and constant, to pray without ceasing. Lord, we do ask for your protection over us, your help, your forgiveness, as we have been slothful in our prayers. Oh Lord, may we do better in the future. May you hear our prayers. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have a great high priest who makes intercession for us, weak as we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.